Pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That revelation of God that was among us in all of His perfection and holiness. And we are glad now for that which is the written word that we may open so that it might speak to our hearts, that the Spirit of God would use it to effect those changes, to open our eyes to see the truth that we need. So that we might bless your name, so that we might be ever grateful for that work that you have continued to do within our hearts. We thank you for all that you will accomplish here this morning, even as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, as we have begun in part last Sunday morning to consider what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. As we started and touched on that even last Sunday, we began by looking at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Even as the disciples in the parallel account in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, asked Jesus that he would teach them to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And indeed, it is not just a prayer to be recited, but as we have already begun to explain and as you will see, it is what we call a model prayer. That is, it is a compact. It covers all the areas that ought to be included in prayer, but it does it in extremely concise form. And my purpose then is to open up all those different portions of that prayer for you so that we might fully appreciate all that is contained therein, lest we just look at it as something to be simply recited, but otherwise it has no other purpose. It does not teach us anything more. That could not be further from the truth, as we will see. But as we have looked at it, we looked at the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and then we began even with that example. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And in that model, we began with our Father which art in heaven. It is always the basis, the foundation on which we are able to pray that is so terribly important. If we do not have a relationship with God, we do not have the privilege of prayer. I don't know how more simply to explain it. My relationship with God is based on the fact that I've come to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And it is on that which Jesus Christ has done for me in the past. And it is on the basis of that work which He now continues in heaven itself, seated at the right hand of God the Father, there making intercession for me, that I have access to the God of the universe in prayer. Were it not for that relationship, I would have no appeal. And so as the prayer begins, and it begins, Our Father, and we looked at that detail then, as the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry spoke about My Father, as He would use the words, but then we came to that marvelous transition since His resurrection from the dead, and it is truly Our Father because we share a family relationship with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ that Paul's explained in Romans the 8th chapter. So then we are heirs and we are joint heirs with Christ if you read those verses of Scripture. I am a son of God now, not future tense, but presently, since I have come to trust in Christ as my personal Savior. Now, that's just by way of review to help us get a running start then to continue even further in the 9th verse because it is our Father, and as you would read it really in the original, which are in the heavens. And it is a plural form that is used there. The word heaven later on in that prayer is singular. But here it is a plural form, and there is significance to that as we will explain as we proceed. But first of all, let me simply look at that phrase, our Father which art in all the heavens, if you will be a way to paraphrase it. We pray because we recognize the omnipresence of God in that He can both hear and answer our prayers. There are some terms that I need to define for you here. But all these terms are wrapped up in that opening phrase that you have just heard me read for you. It begins with the imminence of God. Now, we talk about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has the I in it. But if I talk about the imminence, then it is an A that is part of the lettering of that word. And if I speak about imminence, I am describing by that term the nearness of God. Now that is significant because there are other gods who even in the Bible have been described as being far away, as being busy. There are those who talk about theistic evolution and how the world began. And so then they will say, well, now God may have got it all started. He just kind of put it together and he set it in motion. And then he took his hands off and he said, well, now we'll just see what happens. And has absolutely nothing else to do with his creation. That would be theistic evolution. They at least would concede that there's some kind of God who began things, but ever since has no relationship, has no contact with it whatsoever. The doctrine of God's immanence flies in the face of that lie. We have a God who is near. We have a God who, because He is near then, He is able to hear us as we pray. And not only does He hear, but then He also is able to answer. There is also that example of the prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings chapter 18. We've already touched on that in the study of prayer. I just remind you of that fact, that as Elijah there was chiding those prophets because there was no answer, there was no fire that fell from heaven. And he says, well, your God's busy. He's out on a trip somewhere. You have to yell louder to wake him up. Maybe he's sleeping. And there is the very counterpart of the immanence of the God of the Bible. We don't need to do that. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps is what we read in the Scriptures. We don't have to wake Him up. He's not too busy to hear us. And so we think then about the God of the Bible as one who is immanent. So then also let me add yet another term. He is transcendent. And that also is an important term because though He be high and holy, though indeed His one place of abode, heaven, is above and apart from sinful men, yet He still listens to us when we pray. And so then we have the fact that we have a God who is immanent. He is near to us. He is transcendent. Though He be different, though He be high and holy, though we be sinful, and though our very natures are sinful, yet He still deigns to bow down and to listen to us, and we consider those things as well. And then, of course, there is the omnipresence of God. There is no place that I can go where He is not. Back in the 139th Psalm, and really you need to read the whole opening verses of Psalm 139, and again, I'll not take the time except the point verse 7 in Psalm 139, and David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And that's another one of those rhetorical questions. The answer is no. The answer is nowhere. But you and I ought to rejoice in that fact. We ought to be so eternally thankful that we have such a God to whom we can pray. Our Father which art in the heavens. And that plural term, let me deal with that right now. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 6, if you will, but turn back with me to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and Paul talks about an experience which was his, and it is a very unusual thing. But even more interesting is how he describes it. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as you begin verse 1, we read these words, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. And then there's this last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, such an one caught up to the, and this is the term that he uses, the third heaven. You see those words? Now, it is understood as people looked at this portion of Scripture that Paul was not talking about somebody else. He's actually talking about an experience he has, but he sets it in a third-person arrangement here. And he says that there was that opportunity for him to see that which transpires in what is the third heaven. And I need to go back and just to deal with that because that figures into the prayer here that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples of our Father who is in the heavens or in all the heavens. Because the Bible talks about three different heavens, and I want to make sure that we understand exactly what they are. First of all, there is the first heaven, which is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth where the birds fly. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing for us because where we live, we're near a bird sanctuary. We have all kinds of birds. In fact, I've taken to the point, Donna's been working on picture albums. She said, you know, we have almost enough pictures of birds and other animals that we could just make a whole separate album just of all the wildlife. And I said, oh, that sounds kind of good. Do that, put them all apart from all the family pictures and everything else. And we keep feeders in the back there, and Mrs. Fielding, she likes to go out and, you know, just watch and throw bread at them and all kinds of other things. And then every once in a while, and it happened several times even yesterday, all of a sudden you'll hear those poor things go thunk, you know, and they go right up against the glass of the glass sliding door in the back of the house. They get so busy flying, don't watch where they're going, and they just put their little heads right into the glass. Sometimes they knock themselves out. They're laying on the ground for a while. You're not sure if they're dead, and all of a sudden they'll come to, and they'll fly off again. Now, what does that have to do with the first heaven? Well, because there's a verse of Scripture that every time I see those poor things hit their heads on the glass, and sometimes they fly away, sometimes they don't. It reminds me of something Jesus said back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says these words, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Sparrows are cheap. In effect, you and I would read that, you know, if we were to buy a couple sparrows in a marketplace for whatever reasons, you could almost put down a penny and buy a pair of them. They're nothing. They're essentially worthless. But that's exactly the point that Jesus makes there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Because he said, now you may look at those things and to you they are meaningless. They have no consequence. Whether they live or die doesn't matter at all. But read on in Matthew 10, 29. He says, one of them shall not fall on the ground. And will you please notice it says, not just with your Father's attention. It says with your Father, doesn't it? Look at the words of Matthew 10, 29. See, we would think it's significant alone, just the very thought that God in His omnipresence, in His omniscience, in His immanence, in His transcendence, pays the slightest attention so that one time when those little things kind of, you know, finally come to the end of their lifespan and they drop and they fall dead on the ground, that He would even take notice that they're dead. But Jesus says more than that in Matthew 10, 29. In effect, Jesus says, your Father in heaven is even there with that small sparrow when it falls to the ground for the last time. So then I have a heavenly Father. Indeed, one who is in all the heavens. He occupies the first heaven, even to the point where the sparrows have His attention. And of course, if they have His attention, how much more us? Let me go further. So also the second heaven, that region beyond that includes the stars, the planets, the entire universe, that which we know and learn about, and there's still a whole lot more out there that we still haven't learned about. And we have a heavenly Father who also knows all about that too. I read from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 26. And there we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names. What is the heavenly host that God has numbered and named? Well, if you were to read Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5, that's a direct reference to what you and I call the stars in the heavens. So then as I read, behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. So I have a God who is actively in control and working in that which may be called the second heaven. that which exceeds the atmosphere of this earth, that which I look at in the night and look at the stars and the heavens, and can only begin to imagine the distance that they are from where I stand. I have a God who's with the sparrows. I have a God who controls the movement of the stars. But then Paul writes about the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. That which is, according to the Bible, up there. You may say, well, where is it? Yeah, I remember the Soviet cosmonaut who first went up to space, and one of his first declarations when he came back to Earth was, I didn't see God. Now, that's a shame, because he just didn't understand. He went through the first heaven. He got into the second heaven. He didn't get to the third heaven. And probably with a mindset like that, never will, for that matter. But you see, again, the dwelling place of God goes beyond the first two heavens. And again, I quote from Isaiah in the 66th chapter in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. What are we talking about here then when we speak about our Father which are in heaven or in all the heavens? We are reminding ourselves when we pray of the immanence, the transcendence, and the omnipresence of God the Father. It is an encouragement to us that there is not a place where He cannot hear us pray. There is no place that He is not there to see and to know better than we ever could. Nothing is too small to escape His attention, not even sparrows. Nothing is beyond His reach. And so then we have a Heavenly Father who can answer all our prayers and sufficiently meet all our needs, no matter where we are. So then we are taught here by the Lord Jesus Himself. Here is the motivation to call upon Him and ask for that divine intervention that only He can supply. He is truly our Father. We have that relationship. But He is also in all the heavens. And so then I know that He is able to see, to answer, and to meet my needs. It is that greatness of God then with which we open our prayers. As we began this study, we talked about the importance of praise unto God. If there is any reason for praise, it is here in these opening words of what we call the Lord's Prayer. These are words to remind us of who He is, so that we might then have the correct perspective of who we are in relationship to Him. And that then takes me on then to the next part of the prayer, because having established the relationship, our Father, the One who is in all the heavens and so therefore is able to answer and know and deal with all the things no matter where they are. So then also I come to the place where I can then pray, hallowed be Thy name. It brings me face to face with the holiness of God. When you begin the Lord's Prayer, when you begin to see actually those things that are what we would call petitions, requests that are made here. The first three petitions of what we call the Lord's Prayer are actually about Him, not about us. And the reason I know that is if I just take that word thy, T-H-Y, and just trace it, through those opening phrases of the Lord's Prayer. And if you just kind of overview it a little bit along the way, so then, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done as it is in heaven, as you read it here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The importance of who God is, our respect and our regard for Him, seeking the advancement of the glory of His name. Hallowed be Thy name. We begin in prayer, fixing our attention upon Him. And it is to seek then the exaltation of His name as well as we've already read on through the thighs that are there, the advancement of His kingdom, and always praying that the answers would come in accord with His perfect will. My attention is first upon Him. But that word hallowed is something that we do as well as God does for Himself. The word hallowed, you know the word holy. It means to be devoted. It means to be sanctified or set apart the sacred services and purposes. And in so praying then, it is important for us so that we then establish in our own hearts a sense of reverence before God at all times. I think that's such an important thing for us to have, but I also think it's something so very important that we teach to our children. There ought to be a reverence for God that ought to be set in their hearts early on. That high regard for Him. That's the thing that concerns me with so much of the contemporary worship and music and all those kinds of things, is that somehow it brings God down to man's level. And indeed, God is immanent. He is near. But He is also transcendent. His character does not change. Even though He deigns to hear me as I pray, He also then sees fit to answer in accordance with His will. But that does not change His character or His person. It does not diminish or tarnish in any way His holiness. And we need to have a high respect and a high regard for that. And that's why this figures so prominently here in the early part of what we call the Lord's Prayer. It is to establish that basis of respect that we have for Him. It is something that we have already touched on as in other messages we were preaching out of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And as you look back at Isaiah chapter 6 and you look at those opening verses, what is often called the transforming vision of Isaiah, it is not until he then sees, as it is revealed there, the holiness of God, the proclamation of it, if you will, up in the third heaven, to use the expression that we have seen even from 2 Corinthians, and to hear the angelic host who cry in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And it is not until we see that holiness of God that then we see our own sinfulness that brings us to the place then where we come and in repentance we find forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ and we are brought to that place of reconciliation that we need to be. But the truth of the matter is people will not come to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior until first they see the holiness of God and then they see their own sinfulness. It is that contrast, it is that sharp difference that brings conviction upon the human heart that I need something that I cannot provide for myself and for me to be reconciled to an all-holy and all-righteous God. I do not have the ability to do that within myself, and so I seek what He has provided for me, and He has provided for me a Savior in Jesus Christ. He has provided the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse from sin. He has made it possible for me to be not only redeemed, but then also reconciled unto Himself. It is the first petition of hallowed be thy name. That's actually a request. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer as we read it here in Matthew chapter 6. But it is a petition that God answers. And then hear me this morning, it is also a petition that we can answer with His help. Let me just open that up for you a little bit here this morning. There is the fact of the holiness of God. God the Father hallows His own name, and you see that repeatedly in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple examples. There are many more. We've been talking about the prophecy of Isaiah. Let me go there to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. And there, verse 8, you will read, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." You can see similar references in the 43rd chapter, in verses 3 and 14 and 15. I'll not read those. Go to the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Read the opening phrase of verse 23. And there he says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst there. And he goes on and speaks about how Israel had diminished the name of Jehovah God in the eyes of other people. What are we talking about here? Let me be very practical here this morning. This is a request that God has fulfilled for himself, but it is also a challenge to me to honor his name. Sometimes I think God works in very peculiar ways. But I hope that there is a lesson recently that you did not miss. What am I talking about? I think the death toll now is probably over 30, maybe 40 people now who are dead because of a cartoon. You know what I'm talking about? Picture of Muhammad, which the people of Islam, after a period of time, all of a sudden decided they would take offense. There are dozens of people dead because of a cartoon. Oh, you dare not speak about Muhammad in that way. You dare not speak about Allah that way. And if you do, you're an infidel and you will die. And this isn't the first time it's come up. There was another fellow by the name of Salman Rushdie who wrote some things that didn't go over real well. He had essentially gone into hiding for his own life. There are others who have been killed in other parts of the world, like Denmark. Hear me this morning. For offending the name of a false God and his false prophet. Where is the believer in Christ today? How offended are we when somebody abuses the name of God or Jesus Christ? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we go out there and riot in the streets and kill people. No, please. But don't you find it kind of interesting that God would allow something like that to take place? And is it not instructive if we really gain a perspective and understand what's really going on, that people could become so incensed and outraged, and if we believe in the Word of God, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then they are honoring in so much greater a way a false God, a false prophet, that they would go to such extent. But the thing is, we have nothing to say when it comes to Jesus Christ or the God of the Bible. We dare not miss the instruction attached to that, people, because this is about the honor of the name of the one true God of the Bible. No, we don't go into all these kinds of riots and all those other kinds of things. But here's my concern I share with you this morning. I'm concerned that we have become so desensitized, so insensitive. It has become so commonplace that on our radar screen, as it were, it's not even a blip anymore. And yet, I look at a prayer such as this, and where do we begin? We begin with the first petition, and who is it about? Is it about us? No, it's about God. And if it's about God, what is it about God? It is about the holiness of His name. Isn't that what it says? Hallowed be Thy name. I don't think I'm filling any blanks here. This isn't supposition. We're reading what God says in His Word. God the Father has sanctified His name. It is a challenge to us to honor His name as well. When I read, Hallowed be Thy name, I see an ambition that ought to well within my heart to honor Him, as well as to ask for His help to honor His name before other people. I read a phrase like this in the Lord's Prayer, and my thoughts immediately turn to that which is my testimony as a Christian, that I guard my mind, my words and actions, lest I should cause others to blaspheme His name on my account. Blasphemy is about that offense against God. It is a literally evil speaking in a way of defaming the God of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, when I read the Scriptures, I see where Israel brought on blasphemy of God's name. I see where David, because of his sin, also then caused then blasphemy of the name of Jehovah God in the minds and in, upon the lips of those that were the heathen nations that surrounded them. And then I see the admonition that is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1 in the New Testament Scripture. And there Paul writes these words. He says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." And then here is the purpose clause, "that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." I think that's equally clear. Paul says, I need to maintain my testimony in the workplace. First, I need to guard my mind. Secondly, I need to guard my words, my tongue. I need to guard my actions. And Paul says, if you have a struggle finding a reason why that is so important for you, then you don't appreciate the importance of your testimony, because you are there as a representative of Jesus Christ. You are there as a testimony on the behalf of God. You are there as a representative of the difference that the Word of God makes. And where we fail to do that, Paul says, we put ourselves in a position where we might cause someone else to blaspheme God. Does God take the holiness of His name seriously? I believe so. There is more than ample testimony. Take Old Testament with David. Take others. Take here the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1 in his epistle. Indeed, you can read in Romans the second chapter there, and he complains there from verses 17 to 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." And then he adds this postscript, "because they were Jews, as it is written." That takes you back to the Old Testament Scripture. He says, you were guilty of doing the same thing that happened all the way back there in the nation of Israel. They had the same problem when they went into the things of idolatry. They dishonored the name of their God. And yet, the very first petition is, "Hallowed be Thy name." The holiness of God is a great blessing for those who understand the truth in the Scriptures. But it is not a holiness that is concealed, but quite the contrary, it is a holiness that is revealed, and it is revealed not only in the written Word, but it was also personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the heavens sends His Son to earth. The realities of immanence, transcendence, and omnipresence of God are brought together in one person. Even from the announcement of His birth, Matthew the first chapter verse 23, "they shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Yet in Hebrews, the seventh chapter, as the writer there reflects back on the person of our Savior, in Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Plural. What are we talking about here? Well, we're not just talking about the name of God alone. We're talking about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His name is to be magnified and lifted up in us and through us. Indeed, there is a day coming when God the Father is determined. Everyone will magnify the name of Jesus. Back in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, you know the verses, beginning at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, referring to the Lord Jesus, if you look at the context, and given him a name which is above every name. There is no name that can begin to compare with the name of Jesus Christ. None. A name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why do I bring that text up? Again, let me be perfectly clear. There are people who pray the Lord's Prayer who are unsaved. And it doesn't mean a thing. You can recite it all day and all night and it is meaningless. And if you want just one of the many reasons why, it is this opening phrase. Because here is the question. How can you sanctify, hallow the name of God the Father, and at the same time reject the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior? Can you see the inconsistency that is there? Can you see how it is utterly impossible for somebody? Well, I pray the Lord's Prayer. I pray the Lord's Prayer when I get up in the morning. I pray the Lord's Prayer when I go to bed at night. You know. But you're saying words that you don't appreciate. Because if truly the name of God is hallowed, sanctified, holy, set apart as special, unique, indeed, how can you reject the one whose name is above every name? How can you pray and not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ before you ever pray that prayer? Indeed, how can you pray except in Jesus' name? But how can you pray in Jesus' name if you don't know Him as your Savior? You're an outsider, you're a stranger. But for us, it is to exalt the name of our God. It is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. His name truly is a name which is above every name. There is a day, hear me, where if you choose not to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and honor His name now, the day will come when you will. Make no mistake. But in that day, understand one very important difference. You will bow the knee and honor the name of Jesus Christ not as your Savior, but as your judge. Make no mistake. Because it says very plainly that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is to the glory of God the Father that that will be done. Because we honor the name of the Lord in the same way we honor the name of our Father. And it is then we can truly pray, hallowed be Thy name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we embark upon the study of this particular prayer, draw us unto Yourself to understand all that is contained therein. Help us to honor the name of our God. Help us to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we even appreciate that because this is the Lord's day, so then also we are hallowing His name. because we are here to worship rather than someplace else. Because we have set a value upon this, given it the rightful importance that it deserves. Lord, help us to be careful, but always honor your name. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.